First chapter 14, and we want to read two verses here as we take our minds and our hearts and consider the worthiness of our Savior in light of His mercy. Numbers chapter 14, verses 18 and 19. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according unto the greatness of thy mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. The situation that is before Moses is a situation of which they go out to spy out the land. And the land was a land truly fruitful, just like the Lord had said. And yet there was obstacles in front of them that caused them to disbelieve the Lord. And so in the midst of this, you'll see in chapter 13, the last verse there, when they say, "And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." What is causing them to doubt the Lord is that the Lord has not just gifted them with this land, that they were going to have to work, labor. They were going to have to trust the Lord in order to overcome those things that were way bigger in their sight than they were. And so what occurred here is that the children of Israel, verse 2 of Numbers 14, is that they murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And they came to Moses and to Aaron and said, verse 2, "Would God that we would have died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness." And they've come to a determination, verse 4, and they say one to another, "Let us make a captain and let us" what? "Let's return to Egypt." Now this was not just an affront to Moses, was it? This was an affront to the Lord, because the Lord had taken them out of that captivity. He had been training them and preparing them for war that was ahead of them. And the people would not believe the word of the Lord as given through Moses. And so they said, "Well, let's get another captain and let's go back." And in verse 5, Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. Well, the congregation would not hear, would they? And Joshua and Caleb brought a good report. And the Lord responds in verse 11 of Numbers 14, when the Lord says to Moses, "How long will this people provoke," not Moses, but who? "Me. And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have shown among them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they." And Moses, with his face before the Lord, essentially reminds the Lord of an event in which Moses himself asked the Lord to show him the glory of God. And God could not show him the fullness of that glory, but He could proclaim the glory. And so He did proclaim that glory, and it is that proclamation that Moses himself brings back to the attention of God. Look at verse 17 of Numbers chapter 14. "And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as you have spoken, saying, and he quotes the proclamation of that glory. In other words, he says, all right, Lord, you're right to be angry about this, but I want to remind you of what you have proclaimed to me about yourself. And he essentially repeats what is given in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. And he repeats it to the Lord. And what we see here is that Moses is appealing to certain attributes about the Lord. And one of those attributes in verse 18 is his what? His great mercy. He appeals to the same thing in verse 19 when he asks the Lord, please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your mercy. He's not appealing to law, is he? He's not appealing to legalities. He's really not even appealing to the judgment of God, because the judgment of God was correct. They deserve death. What he is appealing to is this attribute of the greatness of God's mercy. What are we talking about when we talk about the mercy of God? What do you think? Well, different men have tried to define the mercy of God, and literally it's impossible, isn't it? If you want to define mercy, the best way to define it is to just say Jesus the Christ. But men have tried to define that term. I want to give you several of those definitions for our consideration this evening. Augustus Strong, in his Systematic Theology, says, and I quote, "Mercy is that eternal principle of God's nature which leads him to seek the temporal good and eternal salvation," now listen, "of those who have opposed themselves to his will, even at the cost of infinite self-sacrifice." So what we have here, according to this man's definition, is that mercy is a response within the nature of God to people who are in opposition to Him. Charles Hodge, in his three-volume Systematic Theology, says this about mercy. "Mercy is kindness exercise toward the miserable, and includes pity, compassion, forbearance, and gentleness, which the Scriptures so abundantly ascribe to God." Again, the point that we want to bring to our forefront of our understanding of He's worthy because of His mercy is that this mercy is something that is part of the nature of God. God is mercy, isn't He? It is a part of the nature of God that is being exercised toward people who have offended Him, to people who have opposed Him, to people who are miserable in the sight of God. Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, words it this way, "Mercy is God's goodness toward those in misery and distress." That sounds like us, doesn't it? Mercy is God's goodness toward people who are in misery and distress. Again, the point is that this exercise of God's mercy is being given to what kind of people? Enemies. Miserable people. Afflicted people, distressed people, people who oppose God. This is what mercy is referring to. Webster's Dictionary of 1828, which if you can get a copy of that, is a worthy expense for your library, words it this way, and I'm not going to give the whole definition because some of it's not applicable to God, but let me just give you what he says. "Mercy comes from a word pity. Quote, it is that benevolence, mildness, or tenderness of heart which disposes a person, now listen, to treat an offender better than they deserve. It implies benevolence, tenderness, mildness, pity, compassion, clemency, but exercised, now listen to what he says, exercised only to offenders. It's interesting, isn't it? Mercy is a distinguishing attribute of the supreme being. Webster's 1828 Dictionary. Again, what we find in common with all of those explanations is that mercy is a part of the attribute of God that we define as goodness. Goodness has several subcategories to that. Compassion would be part of that goodness. Kindness would be part of that goodness, this attribute of the Lord. But mercy is only exercised to people that are offenders. And in this case, offenders to who? To God. In other words, folks, you don't show mercy to people who are on your side, who are on your page, who are walking hand in hand with you. Mercy is a characteristic of the nature of God that is shown and exhibited toward offending people, miserable people, afflicted people. Mercy is something that is moved in the heart of God that is shown to people that are unlovable. Are you lovable? This is something that is moved in the heart of God. You think of Jesus in that missionary passage that you normally hear, that He looked upon the multitudes and He was moved with, what's the word? Compassion. This is part of the mercy aspect of the Lord. And it is something, brethren, that is totally unlike anything under the sun. Lost men and women show what they call mercy to people who they like. Right? People that are doing something for them, some way that people can benefit them. They will say, I'm showing mercy to that person. But the Lord is not that way. The Lord is of such a nature that the very compassion and love and kindnesses of Him are eternally streaming out from Himself toward that which is unlovable, towards that which is miserable, toward that which is afflicted, toward people who have offended Him, to people who have broken His law. And folks, I want to remind you that this is true for believing people. It says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Isn't that what it says? All right. Now what that means is that when you and I sin with our mouths, God feels pain. He feels pain. So when we talk about God being offended, we're not talking about something that is stoic. You can't be offended unless you feel what? Offense. God feels this offense. He feels, as it were, the rebellion, the handshaking of man in His sight. People going their own way, doing their own deal. God sees this and knows it. He hears it with His ears. He sees it with His eyes. He's moved with this. And His response to that is what? Mercy. There are several passages that help us, I think, to really meditate in order to rejoice in the beauty of His mercy. And I want you to turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 25. The book of Exodus, 25. And I want to bring to our attention the furniture that was there in the tabernacle that was in the wilderness. And this furniture was of different natures. There was the table of showbread. There was the candelabrum, which represented the Spirit of God. There was the altar of incense that represented the prayers of God's people that would be presented before His throne. But if you went in through the curtains, there in that holy of holy place, there would be an Ark of the Covenant, of which inside that Ark would be the law of God. There are cherubim above that altar, above that Ark. And there, between those cherubim, is where the Shekinah glory was. And that Shekinah glory rested on a throne. Do you remember what that throne is called? The mercy seat. Now that's fascinating, isn't it? When we're talking about the worthiness of His mercy, Exodus 25 and verse 21, He says, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with you." Where? At the mercy seat. "There I will meet with you, and I will commune with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims that are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." The Lord sits on a throne. He executes judgment. Is God just? Absolutely. And yet He calls the throne of His judgment, He calls it a mercy seat. Fascinating. And He says to this man Moses, "It's at that place I'll meet with you, and it's from that seat, that mercy seat, that I will speak to you." And so what we learn here, among other things, is that the very expression, the proclamation of the words of God are flowing from His throne and flowing from a what kind of a seat? A seat of His mercy. Because we don't deserve to know about God, do we? What is in you and I that would demand that God tell us about Himself? Nothing. And so God gives His revelation to Moses from that very seat. It's a seat in which the law of God is, and it's a seat in which the mercy seat is there between the cherubim, and it is above those two things that the Shekinah glory rested in that old Mosaic covenant. Now I want you to turn to James chapter 2. Because I've mentioned something here, but I haven't brought those two things together, but I'm going to bring them together right now for our consideration. In James 2, he says, verse 8, that if you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of what? The whole thing. Why is that? Because you're not just breaking a law. You are offending the lawgiver. And so verse 11, "For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said what? Don't kill." And that's the one that you're offending. Now, if you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you are become a transgressor of the law. "So speak ye, and so do, as they that will be judged by the law of liberty." Now let's pause here. Is God just? Yes. Every transgression has a penalty. Now look at what it says in verse 13. We'll read it by phrase. "For he," God, "shall have judgment without mercy to people who show no what?" But brethren, don't you understand verse 13? Mercy rejoices against what? Judgment. Now remember I told you in that ark was the law of God, wasn't it? That's His justice. And yet, even in that ark, right above that ark, between the cherubim, was a seat. That seat was the mercy seat. And so what we have here is a throne that represents the justice of God and the mercy of God at the same place. And this is exactly what the Scripture brings out for our attention. I want you to go back to the book of Psalms and go to Psalm 89, where He's going to speak of this throne of God. Psalm 89. And look at verse 14. He starts off this psalm by saying, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever." And in verse 14, the psalmist writes, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of God's" what? God's throne. So, His throne is seated upon what two attributes? His justice and His judgment. Now look at verse 14. "Mercy and truth shall go before your face." You would think that if His throne was one of justice and judgment, what would come forth from that? Condemnation. Yes? But what comes out? What streams from the presence of God out of that throne? What comes, folks? Mercy and truth. That is so strange. How can He be just and the justifier of people who are offenders? He can't show mercy without being just, and He can't be just without showing mercy. Because this is the nature of God. How can He do that? Folks, how can He show you mercy when He is a just God? It's the habitation of His throne. He does it because He executed His judgment on who? On His Son. Our offenses laid on Him. We receive mercy. He received the justice. Here you have this throne. The habitation of that throne is His judgment and His justice. But what streams out of that throne is mercy and truth. Strange combination, isn't it? And folks, this is exactly why James writes in that same chapter, he says, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." Did you hear that? mercy triumphs over judgment. Brethren, it's not a big thing to condemn people. It's no big thing for you to see who's broken the law, to demand justice to be carried out. That's exactly what the law demands, doesn't it? But God's nature is not just mere judgment and justice. God's nature has this aspect called mercy. And do you know what triumphs over justice? Kindnesses toward people who have offended Him. It is no radical expression of the nature of God to go around and to be violent with people, to be unmerciful with people. You know, that's like the gods of the earth, isn't it? These gods that people invent in their own minds. They rule and reign by violence, oppression, force, cruelty. That's not our Lord. He said to the Pharisees, who knew that law and was so ready to condemn everyone else, He said to them, "Don't you understand? I desire mercy, not what? Sacrifice." Why does He desire that? That is the glory of God. The expression of that mercy toward people that are unlovable, miserable, afflicted, offenders, rebels against God. He shows to those types of people mercy. This is a mercy that Jacob himself, we won't turn to that for the sake of time, in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 10, when he came back from that land and Esau was about to meet him by the brook, and he spoke to the Lord and he said that all that I have is because of your mercies toward me. You know, you'd be a happier person if you quit expecting and start thanking. If you quit demanding because of how good you think you are and just see everything from the hand of God. He's worthy because He's merciful, right, folks? And He is showing that mercy to us right now. That mercy is so plainly given to us in two other passages of Scripture. Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. There's probably no greater illustration of this that our Lord gives when He answers a man, when that man asks Him, "Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Well, what's written in the law? How do you read the law?" And the man answers him, verse 27, he says, "Well, this is the way I read it. The law demands that we love the Lord your God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength and all of our mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And the Lord answers the man and says, "You're correct. If you do this, you live." But in verse 29, the man was condemned, wasn't he? And so he seeks to excuse himself. He wants to justify himself. And so he says to the Lord, "Now, Lord, who's my neighbor?" So the Lord gives this illustration that we call the illustration of the Samaritan person by the side of the road there, the Good Samaritan. And here it is. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now remember, we know that this man is what ethnicity? He's a Samaritan. He's a half-breed. And here this religious man goes by and he sees this man. Now follow the illustration. He's bloody. His clothes are torn and tattered. He's dirty. He's bruised. Maybe he has a broken bone. He's left on the side in Jerusalem, on the side of that area. There's rocks everywhere. He's just cast out over there on the side of the road. And this religious man walks by, and I wonder if he said to himself, "What a fool to be out here all alone. Serves you right." Then there was a Levite, and he was at the place. Instead of passing by on the other side, the Levite actually came and did an examination of the man. He comes and he looks over there and gazes on him and backs up and he what? He leaves. Again, you got the same bloodiness perhaps by now, depending on the time frame. Maybe the flies and other things like that would be there with this man broken on the side of the road. What does the man need, brethren? Does he need justice? Or does he need mercy? And there was a Samaritan as he journeyed, verse 33, and he came across where he was, and when he saw him, he had, now what's the word? Compassion. This is that aspect that's included in the goodness of God, in the mercy of God. He was moved with his being. He had compassion on him. He went to him. He bound up his wounds. He poured in oil and wine. He set him on his own beast. He brought him to the inn. He took care of him. I wonder what it cost that man. And on the morrow when he departed, verse 35, he took out 2 pence and gave it to the host and said unto him, "Take care of him, and whatsoever you spend more when I come, I'll repay thee." All right, now here's the question. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? What think ye, brethren? Which one? Well, the man said in verse 37, "He that showed," what's our word? "Mercy on him." And Jesus said, "Go and do thou likewise." And what I walk away from this, among other things, is this, that the fulfillment of the second commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, is totally and radically dependent on the nature of God and His mercy. See, He said, you love your neighbor as yourself. He said, all right, who's my neighbor? And Jesus says, the issue isn't who your neighbor is. The issue is, who are you being a neighbor to? That's what the second commandment is all about. And folks, the fulfillment of that second commandment depends on us exhibiting the nature of God and His mercy toward offending people. It's not mercy at the expense of judgment, but it's mercy rejoicing over judgment. It's God Himself in Christ reconciling us unto Himself. It's God in Christ absorbing the wrath of God. You think that was painful? This is the mercy of God. It's His love in pitying His enemies. It's His love in going out of the way and showing undeserved compassion to people who don't deserve it. Brethren, this is exactly the way the Lord Himself sees us. Now I'm concluding here, so stay with me. How does the Lord describe us in the Bible? Does He call us rebels? Yes or no? Do you know that when God looks at you, this is what He sees? From the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, oozing sores of sin. You think that's beautiful? You think that's easy to look upon? There are people here among us that just to look at blood would cause us to faint. God says we have a cancer that's all over us. It's this oozing boils like Job that just ooze all the time. There's no loveliness in it at all. There's nothing about us that would cause the Lord to naturally be moved toward us. In fact, the whole reason we have the boils of sin is because we sinned. Right? We deserve this. The law said, you die. And when Israel was going away from the Lord, and they were banished into exile into Babylon, Ezekiel brought an illustration of exactly what happened in the birth of that nation. That they had no idea that this is the way things occurred. Let me give it to you, not in the graphic details that you can read about in Ezekiel chapter 16, but let me just give it to you as the Lord gave it. He said, Israel, you were not born of nobility. You were not birthed of the royal line. Nothing was there that would cause you to come forth, that would cause my eye to turn to you and to take notice of you. Your father was an Amorite. Your mother was a Hittite. The day that you were born, the umbilical cord was not cut. You, like a little baby, came forth out of that womb and the cord was attached and as it were the placenta was there and you were cast off into a field. Bloody, ugly, putrid, filthy, vile. You were not washed in water. You were not salted at all. No one put blankets around you. No eye pitied you. Nobody had compassion on you. You were just cast out into the open field, loathing and hatred of people who would pass by you and look upon your filth. Can you see that? And God says to that nation that when I passed by thee and I saw thee polluted in your own blood, I said unto thee, when you were in your blood, I said unto you, live! Yes, I said unto you, live! While you were in your blood. And you lived. Is that mercy? And brethren, that's how He found you and me. In the day that you were born, you were cast aside in a society and under the reign of Satan. Bloody, an abomination to God. You know what an abomination looks like? You ever had to turn your face away from something because it was so grotesque in your sight, you thought that you would be nauseated at the sight of it? Probably the most nauseating thing that I've ever had to deal with on a physical level was when I beheld my middle son's bones. And I can still see that picture. The blood vessels wrapped in that gene as that oil pump had sheared him. You just couldn't look at it. That's the way we were. And folks, if all God had was justice, we wouldn't be here right now. But remember the mercy seat over the law of God. This is His nature. This is who He is. And the Bible says that that nation lived and God caused her to multiply like the bud of the field, and she increased and waxed great and came to have excellent adornments, and she was fashioned in her youth and her hair was grown, whereas God had found her naked and bare. And when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yes, I swear unto thee, I entered into a covenant with you, saith the Lord God, and you became mine. And I washed you with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away your blood from you. I anointed you with oil. I clothed you with broidered work and shod you with badger skins. I girded thee about with fine linen. I covered you with silk. I decked you with ornaments. I put bracelets upon your hands and a chain on your neck and a jewel on your forehead and earrings in your ears. Is that mercy? Someone that was polluted in their own blood cast out into a field. And the Lord decked that nation with gold and silver. He gave her fine flour and honey and oil. And the Bible says, and I'm quoting in Ezekiel 16, verse 13, you were exceeding beautiful. Isn't that amazing? And your renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I put upon thee, saith the Lord God. This is mercy, isn't it, folks? And the next statement is probably one of the saddest statements in the Scripture when it says, but you trusted in your beauty, and you put your confidence in your ornaments. You played the harlot before me. You know, it's easy to forget that you were saved by His mercy. We start thinking that we're something to Him, that we can add something to His nature. And folks, the breath that you have, the position in life that you have, the job that you have, the monies that you have or you don't have, it's all mercy because everything under heaven is His. And there's no greater mercy than for God to give us His nature. Right? He rebirthed us into His kingdom. And folks, now that He is in us, do you know what He tells us to do? Be merciful to other people. be merciful. Be a neighbor to your neighbor. Quit throwing lightning bolts around and show the character of God who's lavishing upon lost people their breath and their life and their being. Judgment will come. Today's the day of salvation. Mercy. And James says, again, mercy rejoices over judgment. And God will judge people who show no mercy by not showing them what? Mercy. What kind of mercy did it take for the Son of God to leave the throne of God, to come here, to take on a vessel of clay, to take unto Himself a human nature? What kind of humility and mercy did that take? What kind of humility and mercy did it take as He approached the cross of Calvary at the Garden of Gethsemane? When He was to die for His people? What kind of compassion would that take? What kind of compassion would it take to allow sinful men to put a nail through your wrist? To not lash out at Pilate? To not save Himself? Because if He did, He couldn't save us. And when the Lord looked down on all that, you know what He saw? Polluted people in their own blood. And He died for them. He's worthy, isn't He? Because of a mercy that we can't fathom. And you can't do this on your own, right? You can't do this on your own. But all for God to mature us into a people that when we look upon the multitudes, we don't get angry. We're moved with mercy. Let's bow our head and close our eyes as our men come and prepare our table for